Oh, I'm sorry, the we're supposed to sing the hymn, right?
Well, we can, but no.
We did over there.
Oh, I'm sorry. All right. You're right. Sorry. Holy Father, bless the recitation of thy word and quicken it to our hearts and minds. And cause us to see in the example of the Apostle Paul, your example to us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Paul begins this letter by dealing with a question about his credibility. Is he to be trusted? Now, he's not saying this in a vacuum. He's being accused. Now, here he is at a distance. He has to write a letter. He can't be with them in person. He wants to be, but he can't. He had planned to be, but he's unable to. And there are those in the church, whether actual members or not, but there are those who are slandering him as to his motives. Can you imagine trying to do ministry under those conditions? And in his dealing with this, he brings out some very valuable truths for us. For most of the church, they support him, but there are some who are indeed bad-mouthing him, and he fears that the weak ones and the unstable ones at Corinth will be susceptible to their lies. The issue concerns the fact that he didn't visit them when he expected to, and when he had expected to be able to come. Now, he didn't promise he'd come, but he said, God willing, I'm going to visit you. In the previous letter, in the letter to Corinth, he had made plans to visit them as he passed through Macedonia. That's north of Greece. Corinth is in lower Greece in a region called Achaia. But he never made the stop. Now he's accused by some of being insincere and untrustworthy. And those making this charge have a hidden agenda. They want to discredit Paul. Sometimes people talk about the idyllic situation of the first century church. It wasn't so idyllic. They wanted to discredit them, and they have to discredit, and they want to discredit Paul's teaching. So they are seizing upon any opportunity they can find. It is in that he answers the letter. We're not told all this in the letter, but that's going on behind the scenes. They want to discredit what he teaches because they hate him. They hate who he is. They hate what he stands for. And really, if the truth be told, despite their profession of love for Christ, they hate Christ too. Now, these are either in this visible church or close enough to it to influence its members. And how do we know this? Well, certain indications do show us. 2 Corinthians 6:8, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we can partly read what their arguments and accusations are. And so what he has to do is he has to do ministry by a letter and at a distance while his credibility is being attacked. In the first letter, he said he would visit if it was possible, if the Lord permit, he said. But as it turned out, God did not permit that, and his detractors then used this as a pretext to defame his character. He's untrustworthy, they said. He says yes, but he means no. That's what that means. Yea, yea, and nay, nay. He says yes, and he means no. He says no, and he means yes, is what they're saying. And that is the context of this verse here. When he says, when I therefore was thus minded, when I had this in mind to do this, to visit you, did I use lightness? In other words, was I insincere? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, of course I wasn't insincere. Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Which means, do I make purposes according to the sinful nature? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. And then he answers the question. He answers it, in essence, saying, absolutely not. And our theme is God is faithful to his word, and our conduct as believers should actually reflect that too. 3 points to consider. First, because of who the Lord is with his word, Christians should endeavor to be accountable with their words too when they promise things. And second, suffering for the sake of Christ is part of the normal Christian life. And third, all the promises of God to his people are yea and amen. They are fulfilled in Christ. So first, because of who the Lord is and his word, Christians should be accountable to their words because they represent him. People will look at your life, even if you don't say anything, and say, it's almost the cliche, oh, you call yourself a Christian and do that. Well, you know, we can't live perfect lives, I understand. But we should endeavor to do so and to be accountable to what we say. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Was I not serious? Rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. He told them what he intended to do. And then he takes it a bit farther. Did they take him to be a man who is changeable with his promises? Verse 17. The things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh that I should say yes and no, and that I should speak yes and no out of the same mouth? And then notice what he does. He gives us a reason for why he is not that kind of man, to the fact that Christ was not that kind of man. And he presents this to them as if the argument then is indisputable. I must not be fickle or changeable with my words or commitments because Christ was not. Now, Paul is not a rank and file Christian. He is an apostle, a legate, a representative of a king, an ambassador. We're often called in scriptures representatives of Christ, but his was a special calling. And the degree of responsibility and the degree of suffering that he endured is not experienced by rank and file Christians. Apostles were a once and final foundation building of the church, so he had to go through certain things that we don't go through. And you see this back and forth in the letter here. He makes a distinction between what the apostles do versus what you do. And they're not always the same thing. Now, it's easy enough to make the point that Christians ought to be true to our words and commitments, also so as to rightly reflect on the character of Jesus. Of course, no one does this perfectly. But the argument has a special bearing on him because of who he is as an apostle. Not just an ambassador of Christ, but an apostle. And so as ambassador of the highest order, he is keenly aware that his deportment and his words must reflect the kingdom and the king that sent him. That word apostle means one who is sent especially, apostello, one who is sent especially by a higher authority. You hear a lot today in popular Christianity that we're all ambassadors for Christ. Not in the sense that Paul was. And certainly every Christian represents Jesus, but ambassador and apostle, the way he's using this word apostle, is a specific term that he uses of himself and his fellow apostles. The word ambassador in the original is a word you probably heard before, presbyteros. We get the word presbyter from that. And they include elders. They include ministers of the word. They're not apostles either, but it requires them to live to a higher standard. Ministers of the word and elders who can also be missionary evangelists. But they had to be ordained, just as Paul said to Timothy that he should ordain presbyters in every city. 1 Timothy 1:5, same word used for ambassador. So all apostles are ambassadors, but not all ambassadors for Christ are apostles. That's the point I'm making. You'll notice that he makes a distinction in his writing between regular members and ambassadors. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:20. When he writes to the membership at Corinth, he says, now, then we are ambassadors for Christ. And the question is, who is we? Does he mean the whole church at large, or does he mean a particular calling? He means a particular calling. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. You see the distinction he's making? There's you, and then there's us. As if God did plead, as if Jesus pled with you to be reconciled to God through us. You see, so there's a distinction here. We pray you, or we pray you, and here's what it says. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. What's he saying? We are pleading with you in the name of Jesus. Be reconciled to God. Now, they're already Christians, but what he means is be reconciled to God in the corrections that I need to make in the church. And that this, in other words, be accommodating to what I tell you to do here as an apostle. as if the king himself, the King of Kings, were doing it. Now, he saw himself, and of course, he's led by the Spirit, so he can't be infallible in what he writes here. He can't be fallible in what he writes here. Paul saw himself as an ambassador of a king, a head of state. This is actually what an apostle is. An apostle is sent to do what the head of a state would do if he were there physically. So we're familiar with ambassadors. We see them just in dealing with foreign countries, and that's how he saw himself to be, and that's how he saw the apostolate to be, with authority to speak in the name of Christ. And so he's aware that he's being slandered, and he has to do something about it. Why does he have to do something about it? Because it's not just him personally. If they can discredit him, they can discredit his message, and the church can be lost. The scriptures declare God is unchanging in his character, and Paul sought to be that way as well. He's unchanging in his character. God is unchanging in his promises. Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews, is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he saw himself as embodying that, as representing that, not only to the church, but to the people at large. And that's important for people to know if they're going to come to Jesus. Malachi 3 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Or again, here it is in Hebrews 13:8. I referred to Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what effect would an apostle have on people if he represented by his life as God being changeable, as being fickle, or saying yes one day and no another day? And so, if there are people today claiming to be apostles, if someone claims to be an apostle and speaks infallible words, well, no one does today, but what effect would that have if they spoke things that were found to be true? You know, you have the exact scenario in the Roman Catholic Church today. The Pope claims to be an apostle of Christ. For hundreds of years, the popes have taught, the popes have taught that there is a place called purgatory, and Bibles were printed where in the introduction an indulgence from the Pope was promised to those who faithfully read certain scriptures. You get time off from purgatory. And then one day in 2017, Pope Francis announced that purgatory is not a place, but a condition affecting people. This was novel. No pope had ever said this. So what does that say about the so-called authority of the pope? Similarly, for over 1,000 years, the apostles or so-called apostles in Rome have affirmed the existence of a final judgment, and for the condemned, an eternal separation from God. Until recently, when, again, Francis said that such a judgment is not to be feared because, quote, at the end of our history, there is the merciful Jesus, and therefore everything is going to be saved. Now, this varies from what the popes have said before. So now the man is claiming to be an apostle, but he can't be, you see. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as the Catechism says. So because of who God is with his word, we need to be people accountable to ours. So the point is made. Second point is this. Suffering for Christ is part of the normal, godly Christian life. Suffering isn't a popular topic, but here it is in the text. In verse 5, he refers to himself and the other apostles when he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation," that is our comfort, how the Spirit comforts us in this, "so our comfort abounds by Christ." So that's for the apostles. What about the rest of us? What about the others? Well, in verse 7, he refers to them. These would be the standard church members at Corinth. "And our hope in you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of comfort," of God's comfort. Clearly, Paul is treating their experience of suffering at Corinth for the sake of Christ as something not out of the ordinary, but expected and normal, and a reason for his hope in their spiritual welfare. If they're suffering for Christ, this is, it to him, an indication that they're on the right track. Now, the experience of this and the apostles experienced the suffering on a level far different from anyone else in the church. That's evident. God said of Paul, I will show you what great things, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Thank God he doesn't say that to all of us. He doesn't say that to general Christians, though they do endure a degree of suffering. But Paul reminds the Corinthians, and the text itself tells us that suffering for the sake of Christ is to be expected and normal in the life of Christians. But happily, that's not there all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. There is abundance too. Christ said this, truly I say to you that no man that has house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake who gives that up, but yet he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brethren, sisters, and mothers, and lands with persecutions. The bottom line is Christ will bless us in what we do here. But yes, there will be a degree of persecution. And how that comes is different from culture to culture. And then he says, in the world to come, you shall have eternal life. And the catechism echoing this says in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and it's a prayer for God's blessing in this life. It's a valid thing to ask for. Give us this day our daily bread. And when we pray this, we pray that of God's free gift, we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy the blessing with them. So we have that to look forward to. Now, you can only do this in faith sometimes. But that is, if we go through this, we will be blessed of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? Because it means the Spirit and glory of God rests upon us. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-5. Here Paul writes that he glorifies God, he praises God, and that those who are enduring affliction for the name of Christ will be blessed. Philippians 1:28 echoes this, saying that this is a privilege given to them, not only to believe, but also to suffer. Suffer for his sake. Some of you have gone through slander. Some of you have been wrongly accused, and you know what that feels like. And you know how those experiences, these people are blessed. Now, you can only have this attitude. Have an attitude for this sort of thing by first having a fixed and eternal hope. Clearly, what we go through in life is mercifully mild compared to the ordeals of a true apostle. But here in our text, Paul tells us a purpose of his afflictions. Verse 8, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. The Asia he's speaking about is what would today be modern Turkey. It's Asia Minor. And he uses figurative language, pressed out of measure, in situations above our strength. Pressed you know how they sometimes you hear this, God will never give you more than you can bear. Well, sometimes he does give you more, but he gives more grace to be able to deal with it. I'm glad this is not the whole of Christian experience, but it is involved in that. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. What he means by this, he was put in a situation where he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. This happened in Ephesus. There were riots. Wherever he went, there were insurrections. There were riots against the word of God. You have a lot of that today in the worldwide church, as most of you know. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. And then he says, why God let this happen? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, didn't Paul already not trust in himself? True enough, he didn't already not trust in himself, but under particular challenges and temptations of his ministry, well, God found it necessary to further focus him on his hope in order that he would be able to overcome the fear of death through afflictions. And if that's true of St. Paul, do you suppose God does the same thing with us from time to time? Yes. From time to time, yes, it's much milder, but still we need to anticipate this kind of thing so that we will be able to look away from ourselves, look away from our own confidences and our own resources and the temptations and the enticements of this present world and look unto God, who is able to raise the dead and is able to raise us up from despair as well. Our final point is this. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Notice 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. The way we receive God's blessing is only through Christ. This is what it says here. And in him, his promises are sure and firm. And the word here used is amen. Amen is not simply the way we close a prayer or end a hymn. Amen means something. When we say amen in church, what we're saying is that is true, that is faithful what we hear, and that is certain. Now the point being, Christ is called the amen. These things saith the amen, the faithful and true witness. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is true, he's faithful, and he's certain, and we're told to rely upon him. No promise we obtain from God is available to us outside of Jesus. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. This is the meaning of this word, amen. And so Paul saw this as his duty to say, I can't act differently than Jesus. How can you suspect that I am being disingenuous with you when Christ is not disingenuous with you? And this was the argument that he used at Corinth. And to him, it was the sine qua non. It was the end of the argument. That's the way he saw it. And for us, it should be as well. And Paul's an example to us, and we should take that example. In conclusion, we've seen because of who God is, we too must be faithful and endeavor to be faithful in all our words as well. And second, suffering is normal for the normal Christian life. And finally, we've seen that all the promises of God are fulfilled in this man who is the amen for us. In Christ's name, we say this, and amen.